Now large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to wage war against another king, will not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If he cannot, then while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for the terms of peace. So therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Bless, O Lord, the words of my mouth and meditations of all of our hearts, that they might be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. One of the hardest things I have to deal with as a pastor is to talk with families who are in a place where there's much strain and estrangement, where there's hurt feelings, and where there's fractures that have lasted for many years. Children whose parents don't speak with them. Siblings who don't speak to each other. These fractures exist in my family and maybe in yours too. There's a depth of pain and suffering that takes root in your heart, and it's somewhat like a chronic illness. You sense it your whole life, you wonder what to do about it, but many of us will die without ever reconciling some of the relationships within our own families. It takes more courage than many of us can ever muster to call that family member up, or to send them a letter, or even communicate on social media. Sometimes a family tragedy like a death, unexpected death, or even just an expected death can trigger a momentary reconnection. Sometimes it causes a temporary truce to our familial Cold War. In some cases, family divide happens over differences in religious adherences. I know of a family that has three children who are now in their 60s and 70s. In that family, the eldest is a daughter who does not communicate with her younger brothers. Presumably, it's because her Christian denomination teaches that because they are of a mainline denomination and one Roman Catholic, that they are not part of the true faith. I suspect that they may use Jesus' words here as a warrant for cutting off communication. Hating their siblings takes the form of excommunication. And this maybe is seen as part of their cross-bearing that Jesus is alluding to. When I read Jesus' words, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters," well, I have a hard time saying this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I honestly do. I get upset. What the world does not need more of right now is hate and division. So I am tempted to tone down Jesus' words to mean that, well, he's speaking of relative allegiance. That is, our devotion to God and Christ must be so great that everything else, including family and later on in the passage, an enjoyable life, should pale in comparison. Catholic and Orthodox monks have interpreted this and other texts to be a prescription for a celibate life. And in embodying verse 33 about giving up all your possessions, to take a vow of poverty. And yet I believe one does not need to be a monk or nun to truly embody Jesus' words. When Jesus is told at another time that his mother and his brothers and sisters were outside waiting for him, he said, "Who are my mother and brothers and sisters but those who do the will of God?" In another instance, Jesus' brothers try to persuade him not to be such a radical because people are going to try to kill him. And some people are saying at this point he's out of his mind. And he rebukes them. He rebukes them much like he rebukes Peter when Peter says, surely Jesus didn't have to go to his death. And he says, get behind me, Satan. Jesus' dogged commitment to God's will meant that he knew he was on a collision course with the authorities, both religious and political. He knew that to love radically meant that he would die a death of the worst kind. He anticipated the cost, and despite that, he did whatever it took to accomplish his mission, to reveal the fullness of God's love to the world. Well, when I balance these texts, I find that Jesus' words here are not an outright call to reject your family. Rather, I think they're a rejection of the normative constructs, be they relational or material, that prevent us from taking our faith seriously. That means that when we relativize and say, well, you know, our family says this, I know Scripture says that, but this is the way we've always believed. This is the way we've always acted. This is the way I think is right. Jesus is calling that into question and saying, no. What's it cost here? Maybe being rejected by your family. Maybe enduring ridicule or scorn. Maybe it even is a death of an identity that we've carried our whole lives, all for the sake of carrying the cross alongside our Savior. Consider the family you were raised in. Maybe there were certain norms or prejudices or values that as you grew in faith, you realized were not in line with how you believed Jesus called you to live out your faith. At some point, you have to, or will, if you're younger in this room, leave home, which is an expression that could be literal, moving out, or figurative, that you become independent from a family you were raised in. It doesn't mean, though, that you shut them out, that you stop talking to them, that you hate them in any way. On the contrary, when we look at Jesus' call to love, it covers a spectrum. Everyone from families, honor thy mother and thy father, all the way to enemies. I see no call of Jesus for true malice, hatred, cutting off. No. Instead, I think as we come to realize the love of Christ, it means that we often break away from certain beliefs that have dominated our faith. We may have sensed a call to cross-bear with Jesus that our family would not affirm, much like Jesus' family did not affirm his. This has a high cost, friends. It can mean risk falling out of favor with family. It means actively, not just in thought, but indeed, sacrificing a life of ease for a life of divine purpose. It means realizing that in this life, to truly follow after Jesus means you cannot always have your own way or the way your family has always thought it should be. That you in this life will oftentimes be overmatched by the powers of darkness, that you will not know fully the victory of Christ until your life here is ended. It means redefining your worldly possessions to realize that they come from God, and that they are being intended to be used to further God's work, that they are not first and foremost a way of seeking identity apart or above, that they are ways of being in line with Christ, following after him. It means taking your faith very seriously. So seriously that your social status, that family harmony, work accomplishments, retirement aspirations, any other means of identity building and identity sustaining that clash with your identity as Christ's cross-bearing disciple must die, so that what is raised within you is a fuller identity as Christ's own. Christ's blood then in you becomes thicker, becomes more meaningful and more driving force than the bloodline of your own family. The incarnate body of Christ makes all other material things unimportant and indeed meaningless. Christ in you is a life that demands to be lived out seriously. It is a life that demands that when we face the world, we don't look at it first and foremost on how it conforms with our sense of what is right, what is wrong, what is good, but first and foremost, how God sees the world, how God calls us to be in the world. It's a life that demands a sacrifice that just isn't, well, they'll say I'm a Christian, so they may think poorly of me. No, it means living out such a radically different life of love that people will oftentimes see you and may think you're out of your mind. But it's a good life. It's a life that if I believe we live more fully, we come to realize everything else is put in order. And so today, we have this meal before us as a refreshing reminder that a new life in us has begun. The new life that was instituted on the death on the cross that culminates in the resurrected life of Christ, who now sits at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us, is the same God who is at work in us, helping us to find what is the right way to live. An author that I like to read, Richard Rohr, speaks of this world as a Christ-soaked world. Do we believe that? Do we believe that Christ is the source and the maker and the one sustainer of all life? You see, for if we do, we come to order how we look at life through that lens, not through any other. Today, when you partake of the meal, I encourage you to ingest that with a reminder that it is nourishment for the true life, the life in you that is called to be lived out more fully today. Have you and I taken our faith seriously? In what ways have we not? How do we realize that the grace that God gives us is sufficient to do so, and that all we have to do is to accept it more fully, to live it out with more boldness? Today, I hope that you will take this seriously. Christ has called each of you. Christ has claimed each of you. Christ knows you through and through. Christ knows what you need. Christ is willing to meet you where you are. Christ is ready for you to show forth his life into this world. So this day, remember who you are, but also remember, most importantly, whose you are. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.